If you can't be authentic, at least you can fake it. Or so say Drs. Hillel Finestone and David Connor of the University of Western Ontario, who suggested in an article written up in USA Today that they think medical doctors should take acting classes so they can at least pretend they are concerned about their patients. These two doctors are not being facetious. They have written their thoughts in the, for the medical community to consider, and they say, quote, "We do not put forward the idea cynically," they said. "These physicians feel," quote, "acting classes should be required in medical school so that doctors can learn just when to provide a perfectly timed, compassionate look or a touch on the hand." An accompanying commentary from Great Britain by Dr. Chris McManus of St. Mary's Medical School confers that acting may ultimately save doctors who are at risk for professional burnout. Now, most of us find that rather appalling, though not surprising, that people who are involved in the care of individuals at some of their most vulnerable, tender moments would have to act in order to be sincere or come across like they really do care. What I would wonder is, would we apply that same kind of thinking to Christianity? That many Christians are simply acting, putting on a show, a facade when it comes to their Christian faith? That what actually is on the outside is not really coming from a heart that's generating true Christian feelings, true Christian emotions, true Christian passion, but what's on the outside is more of a learned response. This is how I ought to act. This is what I ought to look like. This is what I ought to be. Ouch, Manny. That was Manny Sachs, by the way. If he's in here, he's probably hurting. You see, I took these acting classes in compassion. On the outside, what we really ought to be, because we know that that fits the profile. And so this morning, the question is, are you acting the part, or are you really acting the part of being a genuine Christian? In order to ask and answer these questions, I want us to turn to 1 Thessalonians again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at the last part of the chapter, but before we do, I want to remind you where we've been. And if you'll notice in verse 2, Paul says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father the three characteristics of what the Christian faith ought to reflect. Number one is your work produced by faith. Number two, your labor prompted by love. And number three, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus." So faith, love, and hope are the true, genuine characteristics of a person who trusts in Jesus Christ, who's a true Christian. He goes on to say, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came not to you simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report to us what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Now, I want you to notice a parallel. He said that what you see when you see the Thessalonian church is faith, love, and hope. Now, where does this come from? We see it in verse 9. In verse 9, the latter half of the verse, he says, first of all, you turned to God from idols. That's faith. Turning to God from idols. Second, he says to serve the living and true God. That's love. Serving God, that's love. And finally, to wait for His Son from heaven, that's hope. Faith, hope, and love. Now this morning, what I want to do is I want to ask a series of five questions which come from this passage so that you can really rate yourself and evaluate, are you acting the part of a Christian, or are you truly acting the part of a Christian? Okay? Here's the first question. The first question is, in which direction am I going? When I evaluate the course of my life, where I'm headed, in which direction am I going? We're asking a question about your faith. Which direction am I going? Now, I want you to look down at verse 9. In verse 9, he says, they tell us how you turned to God from idols. Now, what we see here is an actual change of direction. They are moving in the direction or pursuing the idols of their culture. Now, what is an idol? Let me give you a simple definition for an idol. A simple definition for an idol is the things that I live for that are not the true God. Okay? Whatever I live for that's not really the true God, whatever I worship, that's an idol. Now, I want you to understand that in the Greek culture of Thessalonica, their idols were not simply religious statues that they worshiped periodically. Their idol worship was wrapped up in every single aspect of their life. Not only was it wrapped up in their religious life, it also was wrapped up in their business life, in their amusement, in their social connections, and in their politics. Their worship of polytheism, their pagan gods, their worship of Zeus and the pantheon, that was tied up in every part of their life. And all their celebrations were wrapped around their idols. In the same way that our celebrations of Christmas and Easter are religious holidays, their celebrations, their fun times, their marriages, all of their things were wrapped up in this religion that they believed, these idols that they worshiped. Now, this passage says that they did something significant. They turned from that to follow God. Now, one of the struggles that we have in our world today is that I believe that many people don't understand what it means to turn and change directions. I think that many people come to Christianity with what we call a syncretism or a syncretistic approach. Now, you say, what do you mean by syncretism? Well, syncretism comes from the same word that synchronize comes from. And synchronize is when you take two things that are not really pulling together and you put them together in such a way that they begin to work together. And here's what a lot of people do. What a lot of people do is, in their life, as they are pursuing the things of their world, they hear about Christianity and they say, oh, that sounds good. I will add that to where I'm already headed. I'll put that in. In other words, for the Thessalonians, it would be erasing the name Zeus and transposing Yahweh, or the God of the Bible, or Jesus Christ in there in its place, but literally just continuing to keep on going. They just changed the name of their God. And I believe a lot of people in our culture do that today. I'm traveling down a road, I've got my dreams, I've got my aspirations, I've got my priorities, I've got my ethics, I've got my approach to life, my holidays, my fun, I've got my world laid out, but you know what? There's this nagging thought in the back of my head that maybe there really is a bad place after life where I'll be judged for my sin, and if Jesus Christ can take care of that, I'll reach out and I'll just grab him and I'll add him in as one more thing. I'll synchronize him with the rest of my life and try to get him to fit in. That's syncretism. That's God by addition. I'm taking my life and I'm adding God in. Now, that's not what the Thessalonians did. And the reason why we see a genuine, true conversion with these folks is they didn't add God in. They turned from their idols, they turned from their way of life, they changed directions, and they began to pursue God and God alone. You see, true conversion is not God by addition, it's God by subtraction. I subtract everything out, and I place God in the place that He truly is. You know, the whole concept of God implies a sovereign ruler creator who is actually now the boss of my life. And true conversion is turning and saying, God, your truth, God, your reality, God, your way is the right way. I embrace that. I line up under you. I accept what you did for me in Jesus Christ. Now I follow you. That's genuine faith. To do something less than that is not a real demonstration of faith. It's simply a let's add God in as an afterthought. And God doesn't get added in that way. That's not seeing him as God. So the question I have for you this morning is, in which direction am I going? Am I pursuing the priorities of my life the way I want to? I've thrown God in as a side thought, or have I changed directions and my life, my faith, my world is focused on obedience to God, following him, being under him? Is it God by addition in my life, or is it God by subtraction, that there's only one, and that's God alone? The second question that we see in this passage is, to what am I giving my life? To what am I giving my life? Notice it says in the passage that they turned from God, or they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now that phrase, to serve the living and true God, answers the question, what am I doing with my life? What's my life all about? I want you to notice that he calls God the living and true God. It's not the living in the sense that God is alive as opposed to the dead idols that they worshiped, but it's saying that God is active. God's at work. God's doing things in the world. God's not passive. He's present. He's now. He's living. And so to serve the living God means that you would be moving in your contemporary life. In this moment, God is alive and you're with him. You're living with him. You're working with him. You're serving him. The other description of God is that he's the true God. The word could literally be translated genuine or real, as opposed to the false ideals of the world. This God is the real thing. Now, what Paul calls us to is to serve the living and true God. Now, the word serve here is the word that's translated in many cases as slave, to become a slave to. He's saying that these Thessalonians, once their faith embraced that God is God, then their life began to take on the characteristics of being a slave or a servant to this God. That's their love. Whatever you love, you will serve. Whatever you're committed to will become your master. Two people walk into work on Monday morning. One man walks into work and he's coming into work to serve his mortgage, or he's coming into work to serve his paycheck, or he's coming into work because he wants to serve his promotion. And that's his motivation for walking in the door. Another man walks into work on the same day at the same place, and he comes in to serve Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, in his business ethics, he's going to display the character of Jesus Christ. In the energy and effort that he puts forward to do his best, he's saying, I'm not just working for my boss, I'm working for my God, and I want to do my best job. He also comes in with an attitude that I'm going to talk about God, that I'm going to encourage people to grow in their faith, that I'm going to help the weak, that I'm going to pray for those who are struggling. You see, two people walk into the same office on Monday morning to do the same job, and one person comes in, and he comes in to serve something for himself. The other person comes in to serve God. The question is, to what are you giving your life? What are your priorities? What are you doing? One of the greatest examples that I've seen just recently of somebody who demonstrates giving their life to something important. One of the guys in our church that's been part of our church for about 10 years decided that it was time for him to retire, and he got his time in at IBM, and so he let them know that he was going to retire, and you know, took his pension and stepped out the door, looking to spend a little bit more time on his fishing boat, a little bit more time with the family, a little bit more time pursuing his own ideas. And that lasted a couple of years. And then he said, I really need to be serving Jesus Christ. And so he came on our staff here, and he works on this staff, and he takes care of the physical property for Hill Country Bible Church. Most of you know him. His name is Clyde Darvaux. And I think Clyde Darvaux works more now serving you, cleaning up your messes and mine, fixing the things that you and I break. He does more, works harder, puts more time in doing that than he did when he was working for IBM. Because he loves God, he loves people, he loves Hill Country Bible Church, and he's serving, he's given his life to this. And when you see him walking around, a bead of sweat running down one side of his head, frustrated, because he's trying to hold it all together. Why would he do that? Why would he opt for building a deck out here on our portables, or for solving a problem with our contractor? Why would he opt for that over being on his fishing boat? or over getting a much bigger salary and much more prestige working for IBM. You know why? Because he loves God and he has a heart to serve God. And that's one of the characteristics of his life. Now, you don't have to come on staff for Hill Country Bible Church to serve God. But the question is, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, what are you giving your life to? To what are you giving your life? The third question in this passage is, to what am I looking forward? To what am I looking forward? What is my real hope? In verse 10 he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I love this phrase. This is such a cool phrase, because what I picture in my mind is that Paul comes in, he preaches to the Thessalonians, they hear the gospel, they get all excited, and then they go get their lawn chairs, and they sit in their lawn chairs. And they say, well, Jesus is coming back. What else could we be doing that would better occupy our time than waiting for him? You know, and someone says, you know, that cloud up there kind of looks a little funny. Do you see Jesus in that cloud? Now, I don't believe that that's what they literally did, but grasp the impact. Rather than waiting for retirement or waiting for that boy to ask me out or waiting for that promotion or that recognition, rather than waiting for a myriad of other things that people wait for, they commit themselves to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so significant? Well, the passage tells us, because Jesus Christ answers the two great questions that are the mystery of mankind. The first one is one about resurrection. He says, whom he raised from the dead. Now, Jesus has the power, since he's been raised from the dead, to give us life after we die. He's the ultimate source of life. Jesus also has the power to rescue us from the coming wrath. Notice he says, to rescue us from the coming wrath. The Thessalonians looked at the world around them. They saw the same thing we did. Man's inhumanity to man, things going wrong, people's selfishness and sin. And there's always this thought in the back of our mind that there's going to be a day of reckoning where God's going to come and he's going to judge the world. That's called the day of wrath. Now, how in the world do I escape the judgment of that day? Easy. Paul says you escape it from Jesus Christ. He's the one who rescues us from the wrath. So he rescues us from death. He rescues us from judgment. Who else would you spend your time waiting for? Who else are you more looking forward to see? What's going to be the greatest day of your life? The day when you retire? The day when you have your first child? What's going to be the greatest day of your life? The day when you break 80 on the golf course? What are you waiting for? Or the day when Jesus Christ comes, gives you life, and rescues you from the wrath to come? Most of us rock along through life and we think we're going to live forever, or at least we're going to live a lot longer than what we've currently lived up to this point. And so we don't think about these issues. I was reminded again in the past week of the reality of death and the reality of judgment. Now, most of you know that my grandmother passed away a couple weeks ago, and I went up to Michigan to have her funeral, and I spoke for her funeral, and then we buried her. And 17 days later, my grandfather died. Now, that was not unexpected, because my grandfather fought through a devastating heart attack that really they put him on life support systems, unplugged him. He survived, gained his strength, and came back to take care of my grandmother. Went through a couple strokes, did the same thing, fought his way back so he could take care of my grandmother. And once my grandmother died, his work on earth was finished. I don't know, if you know this, but that's the way most men feel. Right, guys? That's what we live for. Nod your head. Quickly. Quickly. Do it now. Yes. Okay. Very good. I have to coach some of them, but, you know, they're coming around. 17 days after she died, he died. And when I was up there this week to do his funeral, as I began to interact with the people that had been around him a lot lately, because I've been gone for a long time, they began to tell some of the stories about what had happened recently. And after his heart attack, everything in my grandfather's world changed. He began to ask questions like, how do you go to heaven? He began to ask questions like, what if I'm not ready when I die? And in the care unit that they lived in together, he began to track people down the hall and say things like, you know, I'm kind of worried that I might go to hell. Can you help me? And several of the believers there in that place, along with the pastors, were able to do what my parents have been trying to do for years and years, and that was communicate the gospel in a way that he could grasp it. And they communicated the gospel, and he completely changed. I mean, you would not believe that an 84-year-old man could make a complete change in the way he looked at his world. He went from saying prayers at mealtimes to praying very fervent, committed prayers. He began to look forward to death, not with any fear whatsoever, but recognizing that God was going to take away his pain, that he would live forever, and there was never a doubt after he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I thought of my grandfather. What were the two issues that he was facing? Number one, what's going to happen to me when I die? And number two, am I going to go to hell? And you know what? Jesus Christ took care of both of those. And we were able to rejoice together in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so many of us rock along through our day and we don't give Jesus Christ and his return and his resurrection, what that means to us, and his rescuing us from the wrath to come, we don't give that a second thought. And so therefore we live for the moment, for momentary fleeting things, and we don't live for the grand pictures of eternity. In Edinburgh, a number of years ago, the fishermen would leave for several months at a time during the fishing season to go out and catch fish. And when they left the women and children behind, and all the able-bodied men would get on their boats and they would go out into the Newfoundland area, into the big fishing area, and they'd spend several months there. And their ritual was that at the end of the fishing season, as they came back, as they sailed back in, that all the people would gather on the piers and be waiting for them to receive their men back and celebrate them coming back. And each and every year, as the ritual went on, the men would stand on the boat and they would look as they crested the horizon and the word would spread through the town and the people would begin to gather. They would look expectantly to see if they could catch the first glimpse of the people and their family as they neared those piers. On one particular occasion, as they were coming in, the captain took out his long glass and he was staring up and down the pier and he was reporting to the men, "Oh, yes, I see your mother. Oh, yes, I see your son." And one individual man came up and said, "Do you see my wife?" The captain looked up and down the pier and scanned the crowd there. And finally, he turned to the man and said, "Angus, I'm sorry. I can't see your wife in the crowd." Well, Angus began to fear, because if his wife wasn't in the crowd, that must mean something happened to her. When they finally landed at the pier, he got out and he walked all the way up and down the pier, searching between the people who were hugging, looking for his wife. He couldn't find her anywhere, and he was just very, very concerned. He'd been gone for a few months, and so he started up the hill to his home. When he got to his home, he threw open the door, and he was met and greeted with that familiar voice. "Oh, Angus," she said, "I've been waiting for you." To which he replied, "You've been waiting, but the other families were watching for their loved ones. Too busy to come to the pier implies a lack of concern. When she's got all of these other things that are more important than being there to see him come, how much different is she than so many of us as believers who are so busy with all of our life that we're not anticipating, we don't have hope. We're not thinking about the return of Jesus Christ. What are you looking forward to? If you could say right now, the greatest day of my life will be when, based on the way you're living, what would you fill in as the blank? Would it be the return of Christ, my hope? Now from these three questions, two more arise, and those questions occur earlier in the passage. We see in verse 6, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." See, I believe their faith, their love, and their hope came because they were following a good role model. And my question for you is, who are you following? What is your role model? Who would you say you're following as an example? Now, I know a lot of us would say, isn't that kind of risky to be following a human being? Shouldn't we just be following Jesus Christ and him alone? And I would admit to you, there have been a lot of people who've stood up and said, "Look, you know, I'm the one, follow me," and they've led a lot of people astray. Does that mean we should only follow Jesus Christ and we should never take our cues from another human? If that's what you believe, you've missed the point of Scripture. In fact, Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, tells us that we ought to follow him as he follows Christ. Because Paul understood that we need to see living flesh and blood examples of people who are doing it right, and when we see that, that will help us do it right as well. Jesus himself is a testimony to these things. Jesus became flesh and blood so that we can see God and understand who he was like. And most of us, if we do not have a model, someone that we're looking up to, someone who's doing it right, someone to pattern our life after, we will struggle to apply the truths of Scripture. If I were to ask you, who is your role model? What would you say? Would you say somebody who's an athlete? An actress? Would it be someone who finds himself on the pages of a Fortune 500 magazine? Is it a programmer in your department or an engineer? I mean, who's your role model? Who do you look up to? And why do you look up to that person? In my experience in teaching men, I've discovered that most of the men who are sitting in this room would not be able to say, I've got a man who's a Christian man that I look up to, that I spend time with, that knows me, that's helping me in my own faith. Most men just don't have that person. In fact, most of you guys in this room, you couldn't even say that I've got a really good, positive friend, not just who listens to me gripe, but someone who really helps me take steps forward in my faith. Many of us are poor when it comes to real positive relationships. And the value of a model is incredible. To be able to see someone who can say, well, here's what I do with my finances. Here are the biblical principles, and here's how I order my finances to keep myself on track to please God. And so we struggle with our finances, and we make all kinds of mistakes because there's not a Christian man there. To have a Christian man who says, you know, here's how I relate to my wife. And even on those incredibly rare occasions when she's hard to get along with, here's what you do as a Christian woman. Who helps you? Who shows you how to do it? At Hill Country Bible Church, we obviously have very few gray-haired people in our congregation. But the gray-haired people that we have here are rich and deep in their experience with God and with Jesus Christ. You need to find somebody who can help you, who can mentor you, who could be a role model for you to take the next step spiritually, to move forward in your faith. You see, Paul says, these people, they looked at me, they followed me, they watched how I lived. And that made all the difference in their life. Who are you watching? Who is your role model? And then probably the most difficult question of the morning, if we were to be honest, is who is following after me? Who is following after me? Who is my protege? Who's watching my life? Notice what it says in verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. This group of people, they looked at Paul, Silas, Timothy, they saw how they lived, they modeled that, they began to live that way, and then all the other believers in the area saw how they were living, and that was an encouragement to them. They became a role model for others. I would suggest to you today, whether you believe it or not, you are a role model. I loved the rebuke from the cultural philosopher, basketball player Karl Malone, when all of the discussion of role models was rolling around in the NBA a few years ago, and Charles Barkley, the bad boy of the NBA at that time, was saying, don't anybody hold me up as a role model? I don't want to be a role model. To which Karl Malone said, Charles, you are a role model whether you like it or not. The only question is, are you going to be a good role model or are you going to be a bad role model? And I would say the same thing to you. Somebody is watching your life. Somebody's looking on. The question is not whether you are influencing someone, whether it's a child, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's somebody you work with, whether it's a family member. You are influencing someone. The question is, are you influencing them in a positive way to see what real Christianity is all about? Or are you influencing them in a negative way? Are you telling them by the way you approach Christianity that it's not important, it's not that believable, it's not a priority, Jesus Christ's return is not a big deal, your faith, love, and hope is not that big, it's not important? A number of years ago, I came across a story of a young boy, fifth grader, by the name of Teddy Stollert. He certainly qualified as one of the least. He found himself in school in the class of Miss Thompson, and as she described him, he was disinterested. He wore musty clothes that were wrinkled. He had that blank stare every day in the classroom, and he always answered her whenever she asked a question in a monosyllable. She began to despise this young boy, not because he was particularly bad, but because he was so apathetic. And she noticed that as the year went on, as she was teaching him in the class, that she would kind of enjoy putting the big red X's beside the things he missed on his homework, and she had a particular flair with which she would write the F on top of his paper. Now, Miss Thompson would have said she loved all of her teachers, but as she began to search her heart, she didn't love Teddy, and she had no reason not to love him, because when you looked at his history, which she had ample evidence of, there was good reason to understand why this boy was where he was at. In fact, his first grade records said, Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy could do better. His mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade, Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He is a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. When Christmas time came rolling around, the halfway point during the year, all the children brought presents to Miss Thompson. And to her surprise, Teddy actually brought a present, which she didn't assume he would, because she assumed that he didn't like her any better than she liked him. The present was wrapped in brown paper and scotch tape together, and when she opened it, out fell a rhinestone bracelet with half the rhinestones missing and a half-used bottle of cheap perfume. The children in the class, seeing what just happened, immediately began to laugh. And Miss Thompson gathered all of her wits very quickly. She picked up the bracelet, she put it on her wrist, she sprayed some of the perfume on her wrist, and she let the children smell. She said, doesn't that smell good? To which all the children followed suit, and they began to smile again, say, oh yeah, that's really nice. At the end of the day, when the class was over, all the students left except for Teddy. And Teddy walked up to Miss Thompson, and Teddy said to Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. He said, I am so glad you like that bracelet. I am so glad you like that perfume. That's my mother's bracelet, and that's my mother's perfume. And he turned and he walked out the door. Miss Thompson said she fell to her knees on the floor in the classroom there, and she began to weep. And the Spirit of God began to move in her heart. And she realized, admitted to herself for the first time, that she did not care for the least of these in her class. When Christmas break was over, the children returned to a new teacher. Oh, it was Miss Thompson, all right, but God had gotten a hold of her heart. She made a commitment that she would demonstrate her faith, her hope, and her love to those kids. And every day she poured her life into them. She loved them. She cared for them, but especially the slow ones, and especially Teddy. And that year she did everything she could to show love to that young man. He left her class, and she didn't hear from him for a long time, but one day she received a short note in the mail, and here's what the note said. Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I will be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollert. 4 years later, she received a second letter. It said, Dear Miss Thompson, they told me that I will be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stollert. And 4 years later, she received her third note. It said, Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollert, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You are the only family I have now. My father died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard. On the 27th of that month, Miss Thompson sat in that special seat of honor on Teddy Stollard's wedding day. Theodore Stollard, M.D. And she sat in that place of honor because she deserved it. What she did in 6 months changed the course of history in a young man's life. Tell me, name one accomplishment that you could ever come up with that would mean more to you than what she received from Teddy Stollard. Tell me about one degree that you could hang on your wall. Tell me about one raise that you could spend. Tell me about one vacation that you could take. Tell me about one thing in this life that would be worth more than impacting somebody's life in that kind of a way. Tell me one thing that would be more satisfying, fulfilling, one thing. And you know what? If you go out tomorrow and you say, I'm going to make a difference, I'm going to affect people, I'm going to change their lives, you know what? You will ultimately fail. But if ultimately your faith, your love, and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will begin to live those characteristics, and those characteristics will become your lifestyle, your reality. When those things take place, people all around you will be touched and changed for eternity. I guarantee it'll happen. With the power of God working through people who are committed to faith, love, and hope in Jesus Christ, you'll be a role model that'll touch many, many lives. It's my prayer for Hill Country Bible Church that each and every one of us would not be acting, but we would be acting our faith, our hope, our love. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, as we come before you, we recognize that there's just a lot of junk that we put our arms around and call it real. It gives us a sense of well-being and a feeling of satisfaction. It's short-lived and we move on to something else. Change us. Give us the courage to embrace you, Father, and Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, make us people that are authentic, genuine, true, through our faith, through our love, through our hope. So we believe in you as we serve other people, as we wait for Jesus Christ to return. And so, Father, we just look forward to how you're going to change us, what's going to happen in us. We pray these things in the awesome name, Jesus. Amen.